our profound thanks to Kyung and to Charlotte for this most lovely offering of praise. I tell you the truth, I know that on this side of glory, I'll never sing like Kyung, but perhaps there, and that's the Celestial Choir. We appreciate Charlotte being with us today and next Sunday. As Susan and Robert are away, it's always a blessing to have in our congregation this dear lady and this our sister in Christ. From some of my confidential sources, I'm pleased to share with you the church that this past week, Neil and Peggy Bird celebrated their 60th wedding anniversary. Also, I learned in recent days that later this new week, Thomas Willman and his family will be leaving our community and moving to Michigan. And we will certainly miss this dear family. And we wish them well, Thomas and Brianna and Adrian and Nayari. They'll be moving to Michigan, and they take with them our love, our prayers, and our gratitude. Let's express to them our appreciation. The reading of Scripture this morning is taken from the New Testament, from the book of Galatians. You'll remember last Sunday in our worship, we utilized the 5th chapter of Galatians as we thought about our freedom in Christ. In our scriptural text this morning, Paul addresses 3 principles of agape love. The scriptural text is Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10. As you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Let us now hear the word of God. My friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if those who are nothing think they are something, they deceive themselves. All must test their own work. Then that work, rather than their neighbor's work, will become a cause for pride. For all must carry their own loads. Those who are taught the word must share in all good things with their teacher. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, now in these moments of our worship through proclamation, grant that the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing and honoring to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Mark Twain's wife did everything she knew to get her husband to stop using profanity. Finally, in desperation, she learned and memorized a long string of expletives. One evening, while in polite company, she let loose that string of expletives. But rather than shocking her husband, he was amused. And to his dear wife, he said, "My dear, you know the words, but you don't know the music." That sentiment is often true of our Christian experience. That is, we know the words, the language, the terminology of Christian dogma and doctrine. But for some reason, we do not know the music of godly love. In our scripture lesson, the Apostle Paul addresses 3 timeless principles of agape love. The first of these is the principle of restoration. In verse 1, Paul writes, "My friends, if anyone is overtaken or detected in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." And then Paul offers this word of caution. "However, take care that you yourselves are not tempted." In this text, Paul is addressing this word of exhortation to those in the church who are truly spiritual, to those within the body of Christ who walk and talk and live by the Holy Spirit, to those who daily exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, in their interactions with others. Beloved, all Christians, regardless, have accepted, have received, have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. At our conversion, the Word of God tells us that His Spirit comes to live and to indwell and to empower us to live abundantly. Tragically, though, not all Christians abound in the Holy Spirit. It is to those Christians whose lives are bearing the fruit of the Spirit that Paul addresses this word. It is to those who are spiritually mature that the ministry of reclamation and restoration is entrusted. Thus, the crucial and central question for the church: what does the church do? What does the body of Christ do with those believers who fall and fail and falter in their Christian pilgrimage? What should be the Christian attitude toward those within the fellowship who have been overtaken in some fault or transgression? What's our obligation to brothers and sisters who have fallen? Lest we forget, most spiritually minded persons are certainly subject to temptation and thus to human frailty. Any of us can slip and fall and stumble and drift, no matter our title nor our credentials within the Christian faith. I remind us that any disaster that befalls any believer is thus a common peril for all Christians. From time to time through the years, I've heard church members say, "Well, Dr. Bob, that's one thing I'll never do," talking about a brother or sister who may have fallen. That's being rather risky and bold and daring. And I've learned through the years not ever to make or even to think such a thought. For just the time we verbalize such a resolve or resolution, the old devil takes note of us, and he'll do his best to entrap and to ensnare us in our own walk of faith. When we regard others as our brothers and sisters, when we look upon others as our fellow strugglers, it makes a tremendous difference in our psyche, in our perception, in our attitude toward others. Now, as we move into our fourth year, you've heard from this sacred desk, from this minister, that term repeated frequently: our fellow strugglers. Fellow struggler speaks more acutely than simply a fellow man or our neighbor or the stranger. In one way or another, all of us as creaturely beings are flawed. We're frail. We're fragile. And thus we're subject to any misturn or misstep. And so when we begin to look upon each other, not with any sense of perfection, but as a fellow struggler, it qualifies how we reach out, how we regard, how we embrace each other as truly our brothers and our sisters. I wonder, do you ever feel a sense of responsibility when a fellow Christian fails, when he becomes trapped or overtaken by some transgression? The Apostle Paul said autobiographically, "If meat which was offered to idols offends my brother or sister, then I will no longer eat meat." In Paul's day, especially in the large cities such as Corinth, you had all these pagan temples. And farmers and others would bring into the market their meat and their produce. And some of that meat would be bought by a pagan temple priest. And some of that meat would be offered in their pagan sacrifices. And the meat that was not offered at the pagan temple could be brought back to the market and their place for sale. And Paul apparently was not averse toward buying the meat that had been offered and then eating it for himself. But Paul heard that some of the church members considered that unchristian. And it bothered them and it caused them to stumble, to be confused. And so Paul said, "If my habit of eating meat causes a brother or sister in the faith to stumble, to fall, to drift, then," Paul said rather dogmatically, "I will no longer eat such meat." And so I'm raising the question, when a brother or sister falls or becomes ensnared, does it ever occur to us that perhaps in one way or another, we bear some responsibility for that person's failure? When a loved one or a friend slips and falls, do you ever think that their failure somehow may be contributed to you? What about your influence? What about your language? What about your priorities? What about your habits? Oftentimes, beyond the walls of the church, we kind of blend in with the world, at work, in the neighborhood, or wherever. And it could well be that what we do out there has a negative influence or impact upon our fellow strugglers. And they are inclined to do, even say perhaps what we say. Let us not contribute toward the failure of anyone, but especially a fellow struggler in the faith. Let us not add to his weaknesses. Rather, let us exert an influence, an expectation that will inspire and elevate others to be their best in Christ. When someone falls down, do we tend to push down even further? Or do we purposely reach out and elevate and help up so that that person can stand and start over? Do we gossip about people when they're going through tough times, embarrassing times, or encounter a distinction instead of gossiping about people to put them even more down? Do we lovingly lift them up in prayer and in compassion? Many people are down today because nobody ever expected them to be better. We rarely exceed the expectations of significant others. As parents, grandparents, as adults, as significant others, we should always lovingly project noble expectations, encouraging, equipping, inspiring people to stand on tiptoe and to reach for that which may seem at the moment impossible. Part of our work in ministry and in worship is to inspire each other, to encourage each other, to project those expectations which demand the best of us if indeed we are to reach our potential in Christ. It is said even of Jesus, he grew up there in Nazareth. Nazareth was not one of the better beloved communities in Galilee. It was a dirt village. In fact, somebody said nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth. And here comes this peasant itinerant preacher named Jesus. And that had a negative bearing on him for a while. It is said of Jesus when he returned to Nazareth, and in Nazareth he could do no mighty works there. Why? Because the people had little faith. Even Jesus, Son of God, was restricted from doing his very best because of their little faith in him. For the church, the real issue of restoration is not condemnation, it's not rejection, it's not punishment, but rather reclamation and wholeness and cure. Thus, it's imperative that the restoring process be done in a spirit of gentleness and love. When I was much younger, as a child and as a teenager, I broke this left arm twice, not on purpose. I remember the second time, first time it happened in McCrae, second time in Dublin playing football, and I was taken to the doctor, and I'd been through this before, probably 4 years earlier, and I'm already real tense, knowing the pain, and as that doctor meets me there at the emergency room and begins to x-ray my arm, and then he says, Bobby, we're going to have to reset. It's going to be a little painful. But with his large hands, this doctor took my arm on either side and began to shift the bone back into place. That was painful, but not as painful as it could have been if he had not been tender and concerned and compassionate. A lot of times our words, hastily spoken, can be grievous and ridden with pain that will long outlive the break of a bone. As Christians, we must always guard ourselves against being critical and judgmental. We must embrace the very mind of Christ. To the woman taken in adultery, he said, go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven. Around her stood the Pharisees, who demanded that she be stoned to death. Let us embrace the model and the method of Christ. Let us exercise gentleness and compassion and kindness when trying to heal a wound, to restore a soul, to activate someone fallen by the way. As Christians, we must never condone sin or evil. And at times that can be a real challenge, can it? But as Christians, as followers of Christ, we must never, ever, under any circumstance, condone, sanction, approve of sin. Not even in a believer's life. But also at the same moment of not condoning sin, we must never condemn the sinner. We must love the sinner, even as Christ loves us. And so with love and compassion, let's reach out. And with God's grace, let's attempt to restore others who find themselves in the ditches of life, often thinking that even the church has forgotten or deserted them. The second principle, the principle of burden bearing. In verse 2, Paul writes, "Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ." Dear friends, I tell you no secret. Everybody has burdens. Everyone here, even from the youngest child, perceives of certain burdens in his or her life. In this kind of world, in this old, imperfect, confused world, problems and pressures and perplexities are but part and parcel of the human condition. What are burdens? Burdens are anything and everything that weigh us down, that cause us to feel at times even a sense of being crushed, being pushed to the mat with nowhere to go. There are at least three kinds of burdens in our world. The first kind of burden is that which is the result of our human limitation. These burdens emerge from within. They come from inherited genetics, our DNA. These burdens we're born with. It breaks my heart and your heart when we see a child who was born challenged, maybe mentally or physically. A child being born without their limbs. A little child shortly after birth being diagnosed with some terminal illness. A little child that cannot speak or think. Those are burdens. And for that child and for that family, that burden is long term. These are the burdens that touch our heart. And we wish to God, "Lord, how could this be?" And we realize afresh that that's the kind of world in which we live, an imperfect, tainted, tarnished world. And with God's grace, we learn to live day by day with that kind of burden. The second kind of burden is those that result from our imperfect world, natural evil. Right now, over in Thailand, there are 12 little boys, anywhere from 11 to 14, and a coach that have been trapped for 2 weeks now in that cave some 2.5 to 3 miles deep in the earth. Over the weekend, one of the SEAL team members died trying to reach those boys. Every day almost through our national news, we see the evidence of natural evil. Hurricanes, storms, floods, tornadoes, forest fires. And you feel for those people. They do all they can do. But most of these kinds of burdens are beyond our control. And we feel terribly helpless. I have watched homes burn. And it is terribly, terribly helpless when there's nothing that can be done. And you see men rushing in and out as long as they can, pulling out clothes and furniture and other belongings. But the end result is that home is burned to the ground. A third type of burden is those that Paul addresses in our text. These are voluntary burdens. These are burdens that are not yours as such, but the burdens of others. And as a Christian, you feel compassion. There is that desire to help. And in the Spirit of Christ, you reach across the barrier and you touch and you try to assist These are the burdens that Paul is speaking about when he tells us to bear one another's burdens. You don't have to. There's no law detailing, demanding you to do it. But as a Christian, as a servant person, you want to help, to make a difference. And so you're willing to do to the best of your ability to assist, to elevate the weight of that. In Romans 15, Paul is speaking about this same topic. And he says to the church, for those of us who are strong, we ought to help with the infirmities of the weak. We have such a wonderful and talented congregation. And through the week, so many of you are out there enfleshing this. You're helping. No one makes you do it. You do it because you want to, and you want to because Christ lives within you. His Spirit gives you the impetus, the inspiration to reach out and to help someone. Jesus spoke about this principle toward the end of his public ministry. He said, inasmuch as you help a fellow struggler with his burden, whether he's hungry or thirsty or naked or in jail or sick, and you reach out to help him, be assured that inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you've done it unto me. Several times when I've been in a position to minister tangibly, and in this church we do that frequently with people coming by for help. As we help the stranger, the transient, the person who lives here but is down on his luck, we're doing that to Christ. And Christ becomes crystallized in that assistance, in that kindness. It's these kinds of burdens that Paul is here calling upon us to embrace and to assist with. I suggest that when we fail to help others bear their burdens, even as Christ helped us, we're missing the joy, the essence, the true meaning of what it means to be human and to be a follower of Christ. Some of our burdens are too heavy for us to carry alone. And in that regard, the Spirit of Christ equips us, inspires us to fill the gap. You folks do that. You prepare meals for those who are in need of food. You carry people to the doctor. You assist with yard work. You assist financially. You do so many marvelous, quiet means of ministry. And only you and the good Lord and the person being helped know what you're doing. But the Lord blesses your work, your service, your servanthood. And word out there goes through the community. And people say, now why in the world would those Methodist men build 3 ramps? Did somebody hold a gun on them? Were they paid? Were they in trouble with the local government, the community service? No. They did that because the Spirit of Christ indwells them. The Holy Spirit equips them. And at their own initiative, and with your gracious and generous support financially, these men over the course of just a couple of weeks constructed not just throw twos, but I mean codes that would exceed the city inspector. And that's a wonderful witness to whose we are and the Lord we seek to serve. Paul reminds us, though, that every person must carry their own load. At its most common denominator, life is basically a solo. You have to live your life yourself. And that can be grievous for friends and family. There are people that I know and love that I wish I could do for them what they aren't willing to do for themselves. Every person must learn to live his or her own life, to make their own decisions. It's interesting. The word that Paul uses for burden in our text is the same word John uses in the 4th gospel when he talks about Jesus bearing his cross to Golgotha. You see the connection? Jesus said, if anyone would come and follow me, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily. Then he is ready. He's equipped to follow me. Without self-denial and taking the cross, we can't follow Jesus. That's why so many within the walk of faith fall and falter. They've not done the prerequisites. First, to deny self, to say no to Baal. Only in saying no to self am I able to take up the cross. And then to follow Jesus. As Christians, we daily bear the burden of bearing the cross for the glory of God, but also for the salvation of fellow strugglers. An old farmer in South Georgia once said, "Dr. Bob, every tub must set on its own bottom." That sounds biblical, doesn't it? But it's not in the Bible. Now, that old farmer would probably say, "I know it's in the Bible. Somebody told me it was." Well, it has a biblical ring to it. And just like every tub must set on its own bottom, so each of us must live our own lives. We must shoulder our own backpack. Just because we may help others with their burdens doesn't absolve or relieve us from being our own person and from bearing our own load and responsibility. The principle of burden bearing. The third principle, the principle of the harvest. It is an undeniable law of nature that the harvest is directly related to the seed sown. In verse 7, Paul says, "Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. God is not mocked, for you will reap whatever you sow." We've seen that borne out in farming, in gardening. Whatever falls into that ground will grow and will be harvested. The scales of life hold to an even balance. Therefore, if someone allows the lower side of his nature to dominate his life, in the end, he will expect nothing but a harvest of trouble, both spiritually and physically. But if we walk the straight and narrow way, as Jesus calls us to walk, if we do the will and work of God, in the end, God will honor and bless us with a harvest of righteousness. John tells us that we cannot imagine what God is preparing for those of us who love Him. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of any person what God is preparing for those who love Him. When we get to glory and the journey is over, the pilgrimage is ended, probably the first word from us will be, "Wow!" So much more than what we ever could imagine. Verse 8, Paul says, "For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." The principle of the harvest stresses that life itself is our greatest investment. Life itself is the greatest experience. Isn't it sad that we become so enslaved by the past, so anxious about the future, that we let the present just slip through our fingers? You know, when I was in seminary, some of my colleagues refused to serve churches. I'd say, "Why? Why are you not serving a church, serving on some church staff?" "Well, right now, my priority is my studies. I'll do church work when I graduate." And you know that several of those who graduated with master and doctorate degrees left the church? When they got out on the church field, because there had been no real experience on the field, in a church, all they had learned in school and in books was ill preparation for living and serving with people. As a mentor, I've always encouraged and challenged young ministers, get into a church, find some responsibility, learn as you're studying. The two must be integrated. They must be harmonized. If you've got all the head knowledge in the world, but you don't know how to relate to people, what good is all the head knowledge? The greatest investment is life, your life, and my life. Therefore, let us not be deceived. Whatever we're sowing now or investing now, we will later reap. The choices we make today will become our habits tomorrow. Our habits today become forged into our character. And our character predetermines our destiny. There are few, if any, surprises in glory. On Judgment Day, there will be no surprises. Only confirmation as to what we already know and perhaps fear. In this inevitable process of sowing and reaping, let us be careful. Let us be careful not to mock God. Let us be careful not to trivialize sin. Let us be careful not to reject God, His holiness, and His righteousness. Let us be careful not to use God's grace as a license to do as we please instead of doing what we ought to do. Let us not fail to take up His cross daily and to follow Him with devotion and dedication. It is to the church, not to a pagan population, not to a secular society, that Paul offers this counsel on how to live. To the church, the body of Christ. These three timeless principles of God's love ought to be evident every day, in every place, with everyone with whom we are, and rub shoulders. To God be the glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our